When I had just begun my work at the Greenbrier Church of Christ down in Greenbrier, Tennessee, in my beginning of my junior year, I engaged in an activity in the afternoons with the kids, and that activity was to go visit the sick and the shut-ins, maybe those who had had surgeries, and we would take them the Lord's Supper, and we would sing with them and try to encourage them. And it was probably within the first couple of months of my time there working as a part-time youth minister that we visited a man named Don Stevens. And Don Stevens had just had a heart attack a couple of weeks before. He had had successful surgery. He was recovering, but he wasn't out and about. And so when we were there with him, we kind of had a little worship service with him. I asked him if he had a favorite song, and he said, "Yes, indeed I do." And we had the songbooks with us. And his favorite song was "How Sweet, How Heavenly Is the Sight." How many of you are familiar with that song? We haven't sung it here in a while, but it goes, "How sweet, how heavenly is the sight when those that love the Lord in one another's peace delight and so fulfill the word." Pretty easy song. Great meaning, great message. In terms of who we are in Christ and what we share in Christ. And I proceeded to lead that song. I had not been a Christian a really, really, really long time. I had not been raised in the church. And so there were some songs I was very, very familiar with and some songs I was not very familiar with at all. And this is one of those songs. I was not very familiar with this song. Of course, I just sang it to you right now. I learned it. But I just didn't want to tell him I don't know the song, or I don't know it very well. So I thought, well, I'll just give it a shot. And so I did, and so I sang that song. And I believe I did a really good job singing that song, along with the kids who were singing along with me, singing that song to the tune of Amazing Grace. Yes, it fits. Go check it out. All four verses. I want you to listen to this. How sweet. No, I'm not going to do that. It can be done. I have "How Sweet, How Heavenly Is the Sight" tune in my mind. I can sing "Amazing Grace," but the tune of "Amazing Grace," you know what it is. Amazing Grace. It's a lot slower. How sweet, how heavenly is the sight when those that love the Lord in one another's peace delight. And so fulfill the word. Now that's beautiful, isn't it? No. But it's wrong. It's all wrong. And when you ask Don Stevens, who has just had heart surgery, to sing his favorite song and butchered up like I butchered it up, and I kind of knew about halfway through it that it wasn't right, but I was just going to keep on singing. And he said, "You did a fine job, son, but you didn't get the words right with the tune. You sang the tune to Amazing Grace," to which I think I remember saying something like, "Well, you want me to try again?" To which he said, "No, that's fine. Why don't we just have the Lord's Supper," or whatever it was that he said. I wish I had sung Amazing Grace for a lot of reasons, not because the other song's a bad song, it's a great song, but Amazing Grace is a classic song written in 1772 by a man named John Newton. And he wrote these words, and it almost, once it was released in 1779, almost became an instant classic. It was sung in churches throughout Europe and other areas of the world eventually. And eventually, over the last 200 years and leading up to where we are now, One author estimates, in talking about the song Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, that it has been sung, performed by groups or individuals millions of times, and sung whether in churches or by choirs or groups tens of millions of times. And the song Amazing Grace has been on 11,000 albums. Now, that means literally albums or CDs or disc or 8-track, or it doesn't even work that way now, but 11,000 recordings of the song Amazing Grace. And you wonder why a song like this had the effect that it did upon not only the people back in the late 1700s, but the effect it still has on us today, well over 200 years after it was originally written. I believe one of the reasons is that when you go back, and I'm not a music historian, but I know a lot of the music that was written back in this day was music that did not often or frequently talk about this personal expression of I or me in a song. And go back and look. It's very rare for songs that were written during this time and even before then to have this idea of I or me in a song. And it's not that John Newton, I don't believe, was writing this song all about himself, but he was relating this song and talking about God's grace in a way that he made it very personal in what it meant to his life and how it had changed his life. And the difference in terms of the person he was before grace and after grace. And so I believe that message of amazing grace, which certainly is rooted in everything in Scripture, is a message for us today. And really the big idea I want to get across today for us is this, and that is the grace that was powerful in his life and the life of the early church is just as powerful and meaningful and life-changing today as it was back then. It is every bit as much as real and changing of the heart today as it was back then. And God invites each of us to understand that grace, to allow that grace to change our lives, to allow that grace to make us different people, different fathers, husbands, sons, daughters, friends, workers in our lives. And so as John Newton wrote about that, Paul talked about that same grace in his life. I want you to read along with me if you would. Go to 1 Timothy, get your Bibles out and follow along with me if you would. I want to read this whole section once again. And Paul says here, I thank the Lord Jesus Christ, who's given me strength. He considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Paul was in constant awe of the fact that he could be doing what he was doing. He was in constant wonder of the reality that he was now someone who had been called and was engaged in sharing the news and the message about one whom at one time not only did he oppose, but he violently opposed him. And in this passage, Paul calls himself a blasphemer. He calls himself the worst of sinners. He calls himself a violent man in his life before Jesus, and he certainly was. I know many of us are so familiar with the story of Saul of Tarsus becoming Paul the Apostle that we practically just move immediately from his former life to the life that became his life. But if you had been somebody living back in this day, and you were a Christian, and you knew Saul of Tarsus, and you knew the people working with him, and you knew the terrorizing that they were doing to those who were professing faith in Jesus, you would be very, very afraid of this man and the people who worked with him. In the terms we might use today, he was using some tactics that might be considered like a terrorist would use, although different methods. You can find videos online today of those who have certain beliefs that don't believe in Jesus. Maybe they believe in Islam or some other religion, and in some places in the world, they will take people who profess faith in Jesus and ask them to denounce their faith in Jesus. And if they don't denounce Jesus, they might take them out to a beach somewhere with hoods on their head and take a knife and end their life. I'm not telling you something you don't already know. It makes us feel very uneasy, doesn't it? It's frightening. And I want us to understand, in terms of where Paul was and the grace that worked in his life to get from point A to point B, when he was at point A, he terrified people. And so when Stephen is stoned early on in the history recorded in the book of Acts, while Saul of Tarsus did not actually, as far as we know, pick up a stone as Stephen is surrounded by these people who are opposing his message, and they are throwing these huge stones at him as they hit his face and his body and his head, and it might take hours for someone to be killed by this method. Paul is certainly there, and he is certainly an accomplice in this crime, and it's not just that one. I was violent, I was a blasphemer, I was abusive. He did it sincerely, of course. He did it in ignorance, but he was ignorantly wrong. That's redundant, isn't it? Ignorantly wrong. He was sincere. He hated Christians and everything that they stood for because he believed that who they were, what they taught, was opposed to what he believed was the truth. And so then that brings us to the man that wrote the song Amazing Grace, John Newton, born in 1725. A man who lost his mother at the age of 7. A man who at the age of 11 was someone who went out to sea and began his life as a sailor. I'm not making that up. 11 years old is when he took his first voyage. And you think about us today, some parents that are concerned about a child riding a certain ride at King's Island. He started out with a really rough life and lived around some really rough, rough people. In fact, John Newton had the nickname the Great Blasphemer. That's what others called him. And so as he grew up, on those sailing ships, some of those slave trading ships, some of those carrying supplies, early on in his career, once he got old enough and was pressed into service in the Navy, eventually he's demoted in the Navy because of insubordination and because of his actions. He was known to be a violent and a drunkard and someone who, even among the sailors, think about this now. You've heard the saying, he cusses like a sailor, right? Dan and Will and those of you who have been in the Navy, no offense to you. I'm sure you never heard or experienced anything like that in as a sailor. But there was kind of a reputation for that rough kind of life, right? But it was even among the sailors that John Newton had a reputation as one who was worse than all the others. In fact, one of his captains later on in his life talked about how John Newton invented words and found ways to curse and cuss that even a normal sailor would blush at. Now think of that. On one occasion, John Newton in one of the boats has caused such a problem with his violence and drunkenness and causing problems that he receives 8 dozen lashes after he's stripped of his clothes in front of 350 men. He was not liked. He wasn't even a good buddy with the other sailors. And yet, he continued to sail. Finally, on one of the ships where he was, the people on board had had enough of his antics and his trouble and his problems. And so they left him in West Africa with a man who had a princess who was a mistress, his mistress there in West Africa, and they owned a lemon plantation, and they had their own slaves there in this plantation in West Africa. They were a part of the slave trade that was going to other areas of the world. And during that period of time, John was treated like a slave himself. He was abandoned by his own shipmates and becomes a slave. And later in his life, he recounts the effect that that experience had on him. Finally, his dad makes the decision to rescue him, sends a boat to Western Africa. He is picked up. And later on, upon the ship, the Greyhound, as it's heading to Britain, it hits a raging storm. A storm that's so intense, everybody on board, they think they're going to die. He's down at the lower deck. When the water comes in, the water rushes in. He goes to the top. They're bailing water hours in the storm. Hours upon hours. And it was fact during this time that he spent several hours himself steering the ship. And it was during this time that he had some time to think. To think about his life, to think about whether he was going to live or die. But he made the decision at that moment, a man who hated everything about what God represented, a man who did what he could to lead others astray. In fact, I have this quote up here in one of his own autobiographies. He said, "I sinned with a high hand and made it my life's work to tempt and seduce others." That's the purpose of his life. But in that moment in his life, he cried out to God for mercy and prays not only that he would be saved physically, but that he would also make a commitment to change his life. And lo and behold, he did survive. And interestingly enough, as time goes on, he didn't change overnight, but he did change. And over time, eventually, he became one of the most well-known ministers in that area of Europe and was known for writing many songs about the goodness and grace of God. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. What does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to be rescued? It's not just a close call. A couple of weeks ago, Jeannie and I were driving, and I really did not tell her this at the time. But we're driving on the interstate, and I'm getting ready to change lanes, and there's a car just whizzing to my right and is in my blind spot right here. And I'm getting ready to change lanes, and I sort of looked. I always look. But Jeannie, when that car whizzed by and I almost changed lanes, she said, "Like, Grady, what are you doing?" Of course, I acted like, "Hey, everything's cool." I saw the car. I wasn't going to change lanes. But my heart was beating too. And I was thinking, in my mind, I came this close. This close. But listen, being lost, being dead in sin, being outside of Christ is not just like being saved from a wreck or having an almost wreck. It's like being in that car, and it's like having that wreck, and it's like dying in that wreck and being crushed and destroyed. That's what it means to be lost. And we need to feel uncomfortable in our lostness. If you're a guest this morning and you wanted to come hear a lesson that it's all, you know, just wonderful and everybody's happy and everything's good, you know, there is good news. But in order to appreciate the good news, we have to know the bad news. And the bad news is we are lost and condemned in darkness, deserving of hell. And yet there's good news. Let me make some quick applications here. Number one, don't wait for a shipwreck to do what you need to do, or an almost shipwreck to do what you need to do. You need God's grace right now. And I know sometimes this is how we tend to be. We tend to say, someday I'm going to do this, or one day I'm going to make this right. Or I'm waiting on God to give me a sign about something. And so it took Paul's Damascus Road experience and being made blind in order to be turned to Christ. It took this ship event in the life of John Newton to change his life. Don't wait till something like that happens in order to do what you need to do now in relationship to God's grace. You need His grace now. And I know sometimes, I had a conversation with Nick this week, and we're talking about what it means to be lost. And he says, and I agree with them, people who grew up in the church, they're nice people, they're good kids, they're baptized when they're 10 or 11 years old. You know, I don't know how many of those kids at that age, and I think of Courtney Davis, Julian, she was what, baptized at like the age of 9. She was, you know, and I never would have been tempted to say to Courtney, you evil, rotten, sinner, condemned, you know, that thought didn't strike my mind. It did and it didn't. I mean, this is a bad illustration, but maybe it's a good illustration. I know at that tender age, but Courtney Davis and other young ones here who've been baptized, they've grown up, we've discovered that we're lost and sinners. And if I were to ask you this morning, how many of you have never told a lie? Raise your hand right now. You've never, ever told a lie in your life. Raise your hand. You've never used your tongue in an evil way or said something about someone else? Ever lusted in your heart? The list could go on and on and on. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin are death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ the Lord. Point number two, quickly. Don't believe the lie that you can't be forgiven and that you can't, that somehow you're too far gone. And I know some of you think you don't know what I've done, you don't know what I've said, I've done terrible things. I feel guilt and I feel shame for what I've done. Well, sometimes guilt and shame is good, but not to keep us feeling guilty and shameful. It to lead us to freedom. What you need is not to grovel anymore in your guilt and your shame, but let that lead you to the freedom that's available in Jesus and accept it. I got a call last month from a fella who is still struggling with sin in his life that occurred years ago. And he's just still afraid that he's committed the unpardonable sin. I'm serious. He's sincere, devout Christian. and he is tormented. And I tell you what the devil wants to do with us. He wants to do it with you. He wants to do it with me. This is what he wants to do. He wants us to stay there because the devil is an accuser. The Bible says he stands before the Father as one who accuses the brothers and the sisters day and night. But listen, God, I'm going to let you in on a little secret, and it's not a secret, but God knows you. He knows everything about you. He knows what you did last night. He knows what you're thinking right now. He knows everything you've done. And I know to some of you, you think, well, let me ask you, how does that make you feel? Uneasy? Scared? Well, that's where the devil wants you to stay. And this is what I want you to understand. I want you to understand that God looks at all that, and this is what God says to you. God says to you, I love you. I love you. With all that. I know somebody here at Northeast who has struggled with a sin that he's been enslaved with for years and struggled for years. And it wasn't until he came to a realization of what the grace of God means that he was finally set free. Now, he still struggles, but he's not anywhere close to where he was 2 or 3 years ago, because he said he finally accepted and understood the grace of God. That is power in our lives. There's grace that gives us power not only to know that the penalty's been paid for us and we're not under condemnation, but the power to know that we can live free. And third point, and that's this, keep trusting in His grace because we're a work in progress. We are a work in progress. We're not there yet. The early church wasn't all there yet. I will tell you this. It took 10 years for the early church to finally start preaching to Gentiles. And it took God jerking them after he had told them, go to all people, to do that. And it was because of their, I believe, built-in prejudice. It took time. It took time for John Newton. John Newton, he still, even after that experience on the ship, he captained 2 or 3 slave ships. As time went on, he continued to read and study, and he came to the conclusion that that was an evil, vile practice. And he became one of the strongest abolitionists in Britain and had a great influence upon William Wilberforce, who was the one who eventually had it banned in Britain. God's not done with us yet. You're a work in progress. Don't give up. And last, as we close this morning, I want you to remember this. Please remember that we are able to be set free because someone paid a price. Because someone died for us. And so on this Memorial Day weekend, you're going to see flags, you're going to see remembrances. I remember when we went to D.C. many years ago, on the same day we went to Arlington, and then we went to Gettysburg. All those white crosses there at Arlington, powerful. Reminding us of the thousands upon thousands there and elsewhere who gave their lives so that people could live free. And then we go to Gettysburg and see all the places there where the soldiers fought, 7,000 plus who died in that one battle, probably more. To eventually set a race of people free and slaves free who had been living under the bondage of slavery themselves here in our own country. But there is one who died for all of us to set us free. And we praise his name. Amen. So however you may need to respond to him, if you need to be baptized into Jesus, if you are baptized into Christ this morning and we lower you down in that water, it's not the water that's saving you. It's the blood of Christ and the grace of God. And in that water, you're just accepting his gift. Because you're not saved because you're so religious, or you're an upstanding church member, or because you've done so many good deeds, or because you're so religious. We can be rescued and saved because of the grace of God. Let's stand and sing.